I think I'll spend just a brief time in the beginning kind of saying the context of how we're approaching these various topics this week. When we put together this series, we said, well, rather than dwelling on all of the kind of analyses of what's going on in our society that tend to stop at that place, namely that place of ain't it awful, how can we really lean into the theme of this summer, especially the spirit-born part of the summer theme here at Holden, and really use that as a way of leaning into where we see some shoots of hope, some examples of hope in our day, and not just simply get pulled down by the ain't it awful kind of refrain that's, I think, apparent in our society and oftentimes also in our church. And so we've been talking about how that third article of our faith, how the presence of the Holy Spirit becomes real in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, and thinking of that especially in terms of the Spirit being the relational, connecting presence of God, that which brings together what is often separated in time and space. That's kind of what our whole, you know, communion of saints phrase means when we talk about it and when we mention it in the creed. And that the Spirit is also that power of God that connects us with the future, with God's future, with the coming of God's kingdom as that enters our present. Connects us with the rest of what we confess as Christians in terms of who Jesus Christ is, etc. And so it's the power by which the present is transformed in light of the unbreaking reign of God. And I spoke especially on Monday about how the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, is hope. And hope, theologically understood, is quite different from a kind of optimism or a kind of idealism. You know, hope isn't a matter of saying, oh, well, you know, things will get better by and by. But it's a stubborn refusal to accept the given of how things are. And therefore, what we're raising up as shoots of hope in this series are especially those things that we can bear witness to in our own day, that we can discern and that we can raise up, that kind of go against the grain of a lot of the predominant currents in our society, and that are an insistence that hey, you know, God's justice somehow is getting done even in the midst of what seem like all the hopeless signs around us. So that is as kind of a just a brief theological background to how we're approaching that theme in this series. Today, we're going to do some talking in small groups in just a few minutes, because I think when it comes to families, by no means do Bill and I presume to be the expert on this topic. I think all of us in this room are the experts on family. Whether we feel that our family is functional or dysfunctional or all the rest, I think we all have plenty of notions of what shoots of hope are in our families, and so therefore we really want to honor that early on in the session today. And then the second part of it, Bill is going to be building from that and especially raising up the shoots of hope that is embodied in some of the church-based community organizing that's going on in our day, especially building on some of the concerns that really impact families. So we're going to have a kind of two-part kind of flow to this hour. Let me put it this way in terms of understanding or getting some sense of how we might view the situation with regard to families today. I would want to assert that the problem today is that we have heaped a tremendous amount of idealism on families, on what families are to be like, on what they are to do. And one of the currents or sets of writings I find very helpful in looking at that is it comes out of a journal called Tekun, which means to is a Hebrew word meaning to mend, repair, or transform the world. It's a Jewish journal with many Christian readers also, and it's one of its premises is that we have come in our society to put far too many expectations on the family to be the be-all, the cure-all, the site in society where we get all of our love and meaning, where all the moral formation is expected to occur, and we just keep heaping all these expectations on family, we meaning our society. And so certainly in plenty of the political rhetoric of our day, the way in which families get blamed for everything, or a kind of idealism about, well, what you need is, you know, kind of the perfect family. And of course, most of us don't have to look very long before we can find lots of ways in which we fall short of that. Contention of Michael Lerner and others who are connected with this movement on ethics and human meaning is that we look to the family for all this hope and meaning, for in other words, for all the good stuff, for all the warm fuzzies and all the other stuff that we somehow aren't getting in the rest of society. And therefore, our families are breaking down. And it's not necessarily breaking down according to the reasons that some of the political rhetoric would give, but it's breaking down because of what's happening in our economy and because of how much of the rest of our lives are devoid of meaning. And therefore, when you say that, well, this is the value-forming institution in our society, probably alongside the church, that means everybody else, all the other institutions of society, kind of get off the hook. And therefore, the sense of the family being this haven in a heartless world becomes more pressure than a lot of families can bear. So on the one hand, I don't think we can ignore the important nurture and moral formation functions that need to and do occur in families. But we also can't view families in isolation from the rest of our society, or in a way that transcends the rest of our society, as if families are unaffected by that. I think families can be as dysfunctional, as reflective of the values of the rest of society as the economy might be. Certainly the way in which family in many cases has become its primary function has become that of consumerism, you know, where the kind of nurturing and relational kind of activities kind of take second place to, you know, either those who are the breadwinners constantly working in order to earn enough to support the family, or a lot of the other activities that are more and more devoted to consumer activities. I've seen statistics, I don't have them at my fingertips right now, but how little family activity really in our day is devoted to that kind of nurturing, tending to relationships, equipping people for their life in the world, and instead it becomes, in a sense, a vehicle of our economy rather than the place where love and safety and nurture are provided. So a way of summing up my basic point that I'm trying to make here is that we've either had such high expectations for family because of the idealism that we've attached to families, or the flip side of that is we end up blaming families for everything that's wrong in society. And, you know, well, it's because of this that's happening. Well, you know, it's because of what's happening to families. And that gets families really caught in a kind of catch-22 situation. And I think in a very unfair kind of way. So I would say part of what we need to think about this evening is how the notion of spirit-born shoots of hope can help us to be utterly realistic about the forces and the realities that are impacting families today, and how we see some families that we know of trying to nurture some shoots of hope in the midst of that. So what I'd like us to do is to spend a few minutes. I would like you to find one or two people near you. Let's not make the groups any bigger than three. And hopefully somebody that you're not married to. So you may need to move around the room a little bit. And I'd like for us to talk for 5 or 10 minutes to one another and think of an example of a family, maybe your own, maybe someone else's, maybe a family you don't know that well, but that you at least know at a distance, an example of a family where you yourself see some shoots of hope. And then to ask yourselves, why? What makes me hopeful about this example of a family? Does that make sense? You're looking a little perplexed, or are you just thinking?
In the church, maybe this was supposed to be just in the church situation.
Oh, no, but I'm thinking wider.
Yeah,
because part of our thing is that shoots of hope often comes from very secular means.
But they understand, you know, a home where they find a safety. And you know, when they start thinking about that, even though they're working all day, when the children come into the home, they have a responsibility once they have children to provide that for them.
I think the question I'd want to raise in the middle of that is, how possible is that for some families? I'm thinking of, for example, I live in the south side of Chicago, where many families are living on the margin, living in very dangerous neighborhoods,
I realize that.
Where
the
stress, et cetera, is such that it becomes a huge kind of challenge to try to do that against the odds.
Once you have children, this is how it's tough. But children need this.
Mm-hmm. Okay, other responses?
Well, I just thought of a family at my father-in-law's church where they had raised their children, and then they decided that they saw a need where adoptive kids that are brothers and sisters that are above the age of 2 or 3, there's not a lot of want for those type of family, you know, to adopt kids that are kind of set in some of their patterns, and 3 or 4 at a time. And they've adopted 3 or maybe 4 separate sets of siblings, you know, at a time where, like, I'm thinking when my kids are done with college, you know, it's kind of a little more economic freedom, travel freedom, then to start over again and adopt some kids that already have needs, and these guys have made that choice, and economically, it's really taken a toll on their lifestyle, and they're working real hard. Mm-hmm. And that's one thing that I look at as a big ray of hope, that mm-hmm. someone was able to, you know, within the body, to do that.
Yeah. I think that's that's exactly the kind of example that's certainly going against the odds. I mean, all that's probably stacked against them in terms of all the forces that have affected and shaped those kids already, and how to really try to make a difference in the midst of that. It's an enormous challenge against the odds. Any other shoots of hope that some of the rest of you want to raise?
One common denominator that we came up with was that we could point to lots of families who were successful and peaceful when they ate together in the home.
Mm. Mm-hmm. When there somehow was that time, even though the rest of life was pretty hectic, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think for parents, not only teaching all of these things that have been mentioned, but also being role models. I know that, you know, if we say one thing and in our life we act in another way, the kids read our actions far louder than they do our words. And so, I mean, we know of families, and we have tried to do that in our own family, to practice what we preach. Mm-hmm. And in our church, I think there are families who do that also.
Mm-hmm. 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 Okay, good. A lot of signs of hope that I think a number of you are raising. I'm going to turn things over to Bill, and he's going to shift this into a little different direction, but I think it's still related to the family theme.
Well, it's related, and it's grounded in some of that. How many of those in this room have seen the movie Quiz Show? Okay, good. I want you to just take a few moments and think back, you know, rewind the film in your mind's eye. How does it start? Does anybody remember? Again, let's what was the premise of the movie? What was it about? I mean, that probably may help us think back into the beginning of it. Go ahead.
Well, it was about the son of a very famous American poet who became a lecturer at Columbia University. So he was a prominent person who got on the quiz show back in the 1950s. And it was this, I can't quite remember the format of the show.
21,
and you were given questions, and then they were very difficult questions, and if you answered the question, then you won. And he, as it turns out, it was rigged somewhat. Mm-hmm. The answers were given in advance. So this kid who, this lecturer, he wasn't quite a kid, he was in his 20s.
And Charles Van Doren.
Van Doren, right. Kind of went along with this whole thing, so it was something of a moral dilemma. There he was cheating before national television, and it was all revealed.
Okay.
Was that patterned off after a real... You know, remember the $64?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a true story.
That's what I figured.
We get back to what the person just said, in front of a national television audience. I think that's important for the remarks that I'm going to make, and hopefully the discussion we'll have together, is that the national television audience, this is one of those first occasions in the 50s where television began to just sweep the nation, and people became very, very wrapped up in $64,000 question, $64,000 challenge, 21, and families gathered around their television sets. And as I remember the beginning of the film, you know, it takes place in New York, in Manhattan, and in the five boroughs of New York, but all around the country, it begins with people leaving their places of work, or people leaving their churches, or wherever they might have been, churches, lodge meetings, bowling alleys, what have you, leaving all those places where they can have conversation with each other, and going to their individual homes to watch television. And I think that was very, very significant for the directors of that to show how at a given period in time this phenomenon called television took people away from relating to one another. And in some ways began the burrowing of people into their individual households. I can remember when I was a kid in Chicago, we used to sit on the front porch. I don't know if you all did that, but I think some of us did. But then at a given period of time, people began to discontinue the practice and art and craft, if you will, of sitting on their front porch, talking with one another, perhaps talking with their neighbors, in order to go into their own individual private homes, individual families, to watch television. Not so much to relate to one another, as someone has alluded to here. And so the practice of teaching values and the deliberate activity of spending time with family meeting with each other for whatever, I think began to dissipate. So I want you just to keep that in the back of your mind as we think together about the consequences of this individuality of families and this privatization in many ways of what families teach and learn and hear. But as we do that, I want you now to put on your church cap and think with me almost spontaneously as to what you remember the church has taught us about anger. And your experience of going to church, what has the church, or what have you heard in your own congregation about anger?
Avoid it.
Avoid it. Okay.
Well, yeah. I mean, the Bible says to not go down on your anger.
Yeah. Anyone else? So avoid anger. Let the sun go down on your anger.
Avoid the expression of it.
Okay. Anything else?
Well, the only time that Jesus gets angry, as I know it, is the time when he goes into the temple and finds the money changers there. It's like the materialization of the temple.
Okay. Yeah, and that was held up as righteous.
Yeah, righteous anger. Okay, well, that's note that. And where did that happen?
It was in the temple.
In the temple, which is what? A very public place, okay? Do you think about the stories of Jesus and about Jesus and the stories that he told? I'd say the vast majority, if not all of them, take place in public arenas. There's very, very little stories about Jesus that take place in individual families. You'll probably think one or two or nuance it. But most of those stories that the narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those, you know, gospel according to each one of them, has the stories of Jesus taking place in public arenas. What else about anger? Avoid the expression of anger. What happens if you do that over and over and over again?
What happens if you avoid it?
Yeah, the expression of anger.
You internalize it.
Okay, and then what happens?
Get sick.
Pardon me?
Get sick.
You get sick, all right. Okay, hold on to that. What has the church taught us? And I don't mean just to be pointing fingers here. About power.
Power corrupts.
Power corrupts.
Well, this is also the Holy Spirit is power. The power is used different ways.
Say that again?
The Holy Spirit can give you power to them.
All right. All right. Very good. But Holy Spirit gives power. Is there a biblical example of what happened when the Holy Spirit gave people power?
Well, Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Now, what was that?
Spoken tongues.
They could understand that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What happened to the disciples, soon to be apostles, when the Spirit came on them?
People made fun of them. Some people.
Yeah. What else? What did they do?
Went forth.
From where to where?
They were able to heal.
Yeah.
Be encouraged to go out and do things that they would not have been able to do before.
Okay. Say that aloud.
They gained courage to do things that they would not have been able to do before that.
Okay, the Holy Spirit gave them courage to go out and to do things that they had not been able to do before. where had they been prior to the giving of the Spirit, but in a locked room? At least if we read John's Gospel and Luke and Acts, they were locked up for fear of the public authorities, for fear of the leadership of the temple, for fear of the Romans. So the Holy Spirit gives power to act in ways that surprise the temple. All right. What about self-interest? What do we remember and what have we internalized about church's teaching on self-interest?
We're to be servants. And that sort of is the other side of self-interest.
The other side of service?
Service, I mean, self-interest is thinking of only yourself.
Okay.
Serving is thinking of others first.
Okay. Anyone else in self-interest?
You were going to say something?
Oh, you're scratching your chin, aren't you? Sir?
Don't be anxious about your needs.
Don't be anxious about your needs. Okay. Now, let me ask a somewhat loaded question. Is the Christian Coalition anxious about their needs?
I wasn't going to respond to that. I had something else.
No, what was it?
I don't know that the Lutheran Church acts quite the way it teaches in some of these areas either, if the Christian Coalition doesn't. I don't think we do either.
What do you mean by that?
Well, these issues of power and self-interest and anger, we, like all human beings, tend to say, do as we say, not as we do, oftentimes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We don't set the proper example, always.
Okay. Okay. Ma'am.
I couldn't help but think the power of the Holy Spirit is one thing, but the flip side, what I thought of immediately when you said, what does the church teach about power? I thought of, he that humbles himself shall be exalted.
Okay. So there's a mix of teachings here. All right. Now, let's just move a little bit ahead and in some ways return to where you were when you're giving your examples. And this is going to be somewhat personal, but that's why we're here. I'm not going to pick on anybody in particular, but what do you want for your family?
Security.
Security? Someone else, what do you want for your family?
Good relations.
Good relations.
Connection.
Okay. Good relations. What else?
Peace.
Peace?
Health.
What else?
To make full use of their potential, whatever.
Fulfill their potential. Okay.
Freedom.
Freedom.
Growth.
Growth. Okay. I get the idea. Are those issues of self-interest? They are, aren't they? I think we spend our waking hours, and some of us waking up during our sleeping hours, thinking about how are we going to maintain or get security, good relations, peace, health, health. Country's just been fussing around with that. Potential freedom and growth for our families. Now, if those are issues of self-interest, in the best sense of that word, if we can equate self-interest with values, what we hold most dearly for ourselves and those that we love and those that love us. Because it seems to me that one of the key ingredients of self-interest and self and values is that we love others and we also want others to love us. Now, if those are what we want for our families, how are you going to get that? In the United States of America, in August of 1996.
Not a lot.
With a lot of luck. Okay, very good. All right, a lot of luck.
Education.
Okay, good, very good. What else? A lot of luck, education.
Prayer,
all right. What else? Are you a shill? You know, organizing. All right. Well, what's the church? Isn't the church an organization of people who believe in God, in Jesus, Holy Spirit?
Yeah. I have always thought it was also good to have your families look out for others as well as themselves.
Okay.
Beyond themselves.
Okay, we haven't heard too much of that in our world lately.
Right.
A family's worth is, you know, looking out for others.
And I was thinking that with servant as the opposite
okay.
of self.
Okay.
Right.
All right. Very good. Is that if these that we listed here, security, good relationships, peace, health, potential freedom, growth, are our values or our issues of self-interest, and, you know, most of us would die for those, I think, in some way, shape, or form. That's what we probably pray about, I guess, in at least the church that I pastor prays about those things. Those are issues of self-interest, so are our values. That's what we want for ourselves and for our family. And the question is, how are we going to get them? Someone said, lots of luck. Another person said education. And I'm going to submit to you that one of the shoots of hope that churches, by that I mean congregations, have been involved in and becoming more involved in as weeks go by is an organizing effort, to pick up on my shill's comment here, organizing effort called church-based community organizing that has taken place from Maine to California and from Florida to the Pacific Northwest. And what this organizing effort is, and it's backed by every major mainline denomination in America, Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Islam, etc., is an attempt to look at the values of families and to see how those values of families can be sustained, enhanced, enriched, developed, and acted on from day to day. And one of the concerns that church-based community organizing has is this process of education. And what an organization that I'm talking about does is brings together families such as your family and my family, families that are concerned about all these things and more that we have listed here, and find a way to identify what is keeping us from getting what we want for our families. Security, good relationships. One of the key things that we've talked about here at Holden in each class, that relationships are breaking down in America, in families. And someone said, what we need to do is to teach values. And I submit that many families do not know how to teach values. We don't have many mentors. We don't have many teachers that are doing a good job. And so what happens within these organizations is just, how do we help one another teach values, mentor one another? How do we reweave relationships? Relationships that have broken down to what we often call, and I think sometimes crassly, is American individualism. Where it's me, myself, and I, my family, good luck for your family. It's what is happening in organizations such as COPS, which is called Citizens Organized for Public Service in San Antonio, is that the families in San Antonio, particularly families that are Mexican-American, discovered that they had no sewers in their community. And so every time it would rain, there would be flooding. Now that seems like, well, what do we do about that? Well, what they did about that was educate themselves about the particular infrastructure of their communities, began to relate to one another as Christian people, and establish an organization of thousands of people or thousands of families amongst primarily Roman Catholic but some Lutheran churches, and say, in order to secure health and peace and all these goody things for our families, we need power. We need to be able to find ways to address the so-called powers that be so that we can get some things for our community, for our families. And they've done that. And organizations such as that have sprung up all over the country. But a key thing, I think, that has come through this process is the, as Bishop Feldman has said here, is that people need to develop relationships with one another across families, across race, across class, across culture, and across religious lines in order to achieve these very things that you just began to list here. What citizens who are also Christians are doing in these organizations is really rethinking deeply and probing what we just began to do here. What happens when you do not really deal with your anger? As you said, you get sick. Then you're depressed. Then you have a whole group of depressed people who do not know how to take care of themselves. So a social service agency comes in and says, we'll take care of you for you. Rather than finding ways for people who are angry and who become depressed to say, let's take care of ourselves and find the cause of what has angered us so that we might be whole, so that we might be healthy. And looking at the scriptures in part as a way to do that. Jesus did get angry. righteously over what had happened with the temple. Probing issues of power. Power is the ability to act, and the ability to act creatively, and to endure forces that might, in fact, cause you grief and cause you anger. To redefine, as you've all been doing here tonight, issues of self-interest. So it's not just what I want for myself, but self-interest becomes what she has alluded to, relational self-interest. That our common life, our common humanity, to play with the third article of the Creed, the common enlightening of the whole Christian church on earth comes as a result of seeing ourselves in relationship with others. Others who we may not know, and certainly they do not know us, but others who have specific concerns and needs that are similar to ours. Some of you talked about it. What happens when people don't have the values that hold a society together? They have to be taught. So one of the aspects, one of the roles of these broad-based community organizations throughout the country is to teach family values. And what do families have? They have values. You all just said that tonight. They have self-interest. They have things that they will die for, things that they will cry for, things that they will work two jobs for. And they, some way, shape, or form, have money. Values and money, concern about oneself and one's relationship to others, and using your own money to produce an organization that cares for values and common good. So these are the kind of shoots of hope, and I encourage you to look for them in your own community, whether it be an urban community, or whether it be a suburban or rural community or small town, because they're there and they're growing and increasing every week of the year. The purposes of which are to identify, to protect, and to enact the very values that you see here, but in relationship to others, to the neighbor. And one of the primary groups in which this is taking place, in which this is happening, is the church. Because the church has gospel values, where Jesus comes not just for me, but Jesus comes for Al and for other people. So when we talk about families, we talk about family values, and you can identify those things that you have down here. What you're saying to me is that each family that is here tonight, each person, either knows or is on their own an asset. A capability, has a capacity for doing something wise and productive and beneficial and useful for someone wider than themselves. That's what each family has, and how we begin to reweave our relationships, as Gibbs said, is the key to building a stronger church and perhaps a stronger community. And I think one of the key things that I found in of this is in the word apathy. You know, sometimes we say, we'll give a pick on Al here. Chief, I'm really interested in keeping trucks out of my neighborhood because they are big trucks and they tear apart the infrastructure. And they're not helping me and there's nothing I can do about it. But Al over here, he's apathetic. He's not interested in that. What he's interested is finding a place for artists to come and do music because the city's decided that they're going to tax all these musicians that come and clog the roads. Well, the difference is that he's not interested in what I'm interested in, and I'm probably not interested in what he's interested in. But what happens if we put together our two interests and begin to say, now what do we do about this together? What would happen if we began to collect those people who had different interests into one group and say, hey, we're going to develop enough education and enough, quote, power that we're going to down and see the local council person, or we're going to see the mayor, because Al's issue is just as legitimate as mine. And in the process, he gets to know me, who he's never seen before, who lives on the other side of the tracks, and I get to know him, who's got a heck of a lot more money than I do, and he's a different religion, and we begin to talk to one another. And we suddenly find out, wow, I have that same concern. I don't have a good, decent school for my kid to go to. How do we talk about that? So what's happening across the country in these organizations is that people across race, across class, across economic distinctions, across religious affiliations, are talking with one another. I mean, God, what a concept. They're turning off the television that 21 brought them to. They're turning off the television, and rather than watching the television, they're going to a meeting in which they begin to say, hey, we covet the future, and the future cannot look like the present. The future's got to be good for our kids. So how do we bring that future into being, using at least the three things that we've put up upon the board? Dealing with our own anger. In some ways, that's what the Christian Coalition of the Christian Right has done, albeit not in the ways that I am comfortable with. Same thing with power, same thing with self-interest. So what I want you to do from this is just to recognize that there are in your communities various groups of folks supported by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, all those mainline churches who are urging their members of congregations to get involved, so that family values, all those things that you've listed here, meets with what we said was, we meet with kind of in our own homes. And what I'm suggesting is that our homes begin to open up and we meet with folks who are not from our own homes to do some of these very same things. Deliberate activity. How do we move that value from our private home to the public place? beginning with our churches. How do we be mentors for kids? Pastor here from Minneapolis was saying the other night, what that church is attempting to do is a very simple yet a very difficult thing, is get to know each of the kids in the neighborhood by their first names. It's a very deliberate action so that they can become mentors, teachers, and begin to build some identification. So what I'm suggesting to you as we build on what you all have said is that there are organizations, and we'll talk more about those tomorrow, that are doing these things. There's at least four in the United States right now that are actively working with churches in order to do the things that I have mentioned here. In order to, if you want, revisit the gospel. What happens when the church discovers that it has the ability to have its power given by the Holy Spirit? And we begin to talk about that, meditate about that, and gives power to you and to me to act. Remember, it's always the acts of the apostles. If they hadn't acted, you and I wouldn't be here. In ways that surprise.